Good morning. Turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. I have only preached a handful of sermons. Well, I think this one will make two hands full. I think it's been about 10. And it's been so cool, to be able to preach these passages that have been very pivotal and dear to me throughout my 6 years of being a Christian. And Isaiah 53 has been super impactful. It is amazing what we see about our Savior in this passage. And so let's read it, and we're going to pray that God would give us the eyes to see the glory of Christ and just how great our salvation is. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 1. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for sending your Son to be our substitute. Father, your word says that the wages of sin is death. And you sent your Son, who had no sin, to die our death. So that way, through his death, we could live. As your word says, it is the chastisement that he bore that brought us peace, and it's by his wounds that we are healed. Father, we pray now that you would give us eyes to see, and ears to hear, and hearts that know afresh the glory of the cross. Father, we ask that you would pour out your Spirit on us. Pour him into our hearts, so because apart from you, we can do nothing. We confess now that our ears grow dull and our eyes find it hard to see the glory that is in the cross We get distracted by so many things and we desire so many things. We ask that you would renew our desire for Jesus by seeing how he has desired us. And we ask that you would glorify your Son in our hearts. Help me to stand behind the cross. We wish to see Jesus. Father, we pray for those who do not know your Son. For those that are lost, we ask that you would find them this morning. For those who are dead in their sins, we ask that you would make them alive in Christ. For those who are in darkness, we ask that you would bring them to the kingdom of light and make them your own. We know that you are able to do this because you have been doing this for all of history. Through your gospel, you have saved many, and we know that you can save today and that you are willing to save today. Jesus, it delights you to divide the spoil of your victory among sinners. You give it free to us. And we ask that you would just lead the lost to Christ this morning. We need you now, we pray, dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. So life is full of expectations. And then life is also full of realities. You know, we get this expectations, but then life hits, real life hits. And it's like, oh, that is not what I thought would happen at all. You know, for me, I went to the gym on Friday, and I told myself, I'm going to go and do 200 squats. Seth was there. He can attest to this. I went, and I said, I'm going to do 200 squats. I'm going to come out. I'm going to be feeling great. That was my expectation. The reality was, I leave walking like a baby deer, and then that continues the next day. We have these expectations, right? My goal is to wake up at 5:30 every morning. That is my expectation. I want to do that so I can go to the gym, read my Bible, you know, start the day off right. That's the expectation. The reality is, the snooze button is right on the nightstand, and so it gets hit about 6 or 7 times. We have these expectations. You know, I'm going to go to bed on time. I want to get 8 hours of sleep. But then it is 1:47 a.m. and you've spent the last 3 hours scrolling on YouTube Shorts and TikTok. Expectation versus reality. We see that a lot in life. Well, this morning, as we look at Isaiah 53, we need to know that the Jews have an expectation about the coming Messiah. They think he's going to appear in this one specific way. But then he doesn't meet it. He doesn't meet their expectations, but rather he exceeds it. He exceeds it. Let's look at verse 1. Let's look at verse 1 of Isaiah 53. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah, as he starts this section, he's asking the question, who's believed the message of the prophets? Who really believes about the Christ that's coming? Who believes? Because they have these expectations, but he knows that whenever the Christ comes, whenever he actually comes, they're not going to believe. He's saying, who has believed the arm, or who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Because they have this expectation, and when Jesus comes and he doesn't meet their criteria, they then doubt. And they have no faith. And so that's how he starts off. And we want to go to our first point, which is going to be the expectation of the Jews, or rather, the reputation of Jesus. His reputation. And as we look at their expectation and Jesus' reputation, we want to then move on to the reality of who Jesus is. He didn't meet their expectations, but the reality is far better than what they thought the Christ would be. Let's read verse 2. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Right now, it is the mowing season. It is the mowing season. The grass is wanting to grow super quick. It rained a few times, and then my yard was about this high, and I was in awe. But, you know, there are impressive yards. You know, in my neighborhood, there are some really impressive yards. And I've been to neighborhoods where there are two kinds of impressive yards. You have the impressive yard where the grass is really finely cut. They cut it two or three times a week. They take care of it, and it looks really good. That's impressive. But then the other side that's impressive is whenever the yard is about this tall and they haven't cut it all summer. It's like, man, how'd you do that? That is crazy. And you can't miss it. It's tall grass that you can't even see their house. But imagine how easy it is to miss a single blade of grass, to look over it. If my yard grew up, everyone would know. But a single blade of grass, who would see it? Who would see it? And that's Isaiah's point in verse 2. It says, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. See, the Jews, they expected a cedar of Lebanon, right? They expected the Messiah to come, and he's going to look very great and stoic. They're expecting a 130-foot-tall tree. But Isaiah says he comes as a small plant, or like a dry root. In other words, the Messiah, when he comes, he's not going to be very impressive. He's not going to be very impressive. And we don't want to mistake impressiveness with importance. He's very important. But due to his appearance, he will not seem very impressive. The Gospels, they talk about these large crowds, right? Very large crowds. They follow Jesus everywhere. And whenever we picture these crowds, and I just want you to start trying to picture, okay? But whenever you picture these crowds, you tend to see Jesus differently than everyone else, right? He's about a head taller than the crowd. And if he's not a head taller than the crowd, he is at least taller and broader than the disciples, right? Pop culture, you know, when we see these series or these movies about the life of Christ, they often make him tall, no blemishes, attractive. That's how they portray him. But the Bible says, Isaiah says, that he will be like a small plant, unimpressive, a root out of dry ground. For instance, Jesus comes from Nazareth. And as Nathanael says, can anything good come from there, that small town? Why would God send the Christ from Nazareth? Or what about his occupation, right? He's a carpenter. You know, Jesus did not go to Southern Seminary and get his PhD in theology. He didn't. He was a carpenter. As it says in John 7:15, how does this man teach like this? He's never studied. He's not learned. He didn't go to the school of the Pharisees. How he's never studied. They consider Jesus unimpressive. He's like a small plant. And the end of verse 2 really clarifies for us what they see. In the second half of verse 2, it says, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus is so unimpressive in his appearance that he had no majesty, no beauty, and because of that, his very own people don't want him. And it's wild to think about, because for those of us who are in Christ, we know that Jesus is the most valuable. He holds the most majesty. But to think that you'll see Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the spotless Lamb, and say, no. He don't meet our expectations. They did not desire him. What they wanted was a warrior king. They expected for the Christ to come and go march into Jerusalem, rid of the Roman government who oppressed them. And that's what they wanted their king to be. They wanted their king on a throne, and they didn't want the king on the cross. The expectation was not met, and so they did not desire him. And if we're being honest, the world is the same way today. The world has an expectation of what they want Jesus to be. For those of us in Christ, before we were Christians, we had an expectation of what we thought Jesus ought to be. You know, the world would love a Jesus who would come and fix financial problems. Maybe fix the guilt problem of sin, just to want to feel the guilt. They would love a Jesus that would come and fix the health problems or the relationship problems. But they don't want a Jesus who came to fix the sin problem. The sin problem. Thank God, I'm serious, thank God that he sent the Jesus we needed and not the Jesus we desired. He sent the one we needed. We don't need a conquering king. We don't need a genie to make us happy, healthy, and wealthy. We need a spotless lamb. We needed a substitute. We needed someone to stand in the place and pay for our sin. It's what we needed. And it says that they did not desire him. And real quick, I want to bring an application to those of us in Christ. If you think back to when you were first saved, and I've done this many times, and you look back and you think about the zeal that you had for Christ. The zeal that you had. Every time you thought of him, it felt like your bones were full of fire. You were ready to go tell people about the gospel. Whenever you went home, reading your Bible was just like you were in the courts of heaven, and it was great. But then, years later, you say, where is that? I desired him. My affections for him were so warm, but now, even when I think of the cross, all I feel is cold. The world does not desire Christ, but we know, us who are in Christ, who know him and believe what he has done, we desire him, and sometimes we mourn the fact that we don't desire him like we ought. My encouragement to you would be, even right now as you sit at your seat, say the prayer, make my heart warm. Please use Isaiah 53 now. I need it now. I'm tired of feeling cold. Oh, make my heart warm whenever I behold the glory of Christ. Don't let me not be like the world who sees nothing in him. Let me be able to see everything that's in him. Let that be your prayer. He is faithful to answer that prayer. And now we want to move on to the reputation of Jesus. You see, they didn't only not desire him, but they despised him. It wasn't a neutral thing. They hated Jesus when they saw him. Let's look at verse 3. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. It was not neutral. They despised, they rejected, they did not esteem, they did not look on Jesus favorably whatsoever. It describes him as a man of sorrows. This is his reputation. I was talking to the teenagers earlier in the youth room. We're walking through this text. And, you know, we hear the description of Jesus. Like, I bet Jesus had a good sense of humor. I bet he knew how to take a good joke, tell a good joke. I'm not going to comment on that. But I'm going to say, here's what Isaiah 53 has to say about Jesus. He's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with the deepest grief. That's who the Christ is that's coming. That's who he is. That's how he's thought of and described. He's a man of sorrows. One author put it, sorrow accompanied Jesus all the way from the cradle to the cross. You start off even at the beginning with Herod, right? His life is sought after. Herod the Great is after Jesus. He's coming after Jesus. He wants to take him out. That sounds pretty sorrowful to me. Or whenever we get to the ministry of Jesus, what is he met with? Unbelief. Not even the miracles would persuade. He's met with unbelief, rejection. That's sorrowful. And not to mention, but yet it's the biggest. The sorrowful cross was ever before him. It was ever before him. He was a man of sorrows. And when people looked at him, what they saw was the face of a man who knew the deepest grief. The deepest grief. Let's look at the end of verse 3. And this is the last point about his reputation. But it is probably the biggest point. At the end of verse 3, it says, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We esteemed him not. Meaning, they showed no honor to Christ. When they put him on the cross, there was no honor for him. But I want us to see that they did esteem him. They really did esteem him. I know it says right here in verse 3 that they didn't esteem him, but the reality is they did esteem him. And it's not contradictory. Let's look at verse 4, the second half. Okay? It says, yet we esteemed him. They did esteem him. It says, yet we esteemed him. It's just, it's the way they esteemed him. They got his whole person all wrong. The things that they thought about Jesus were far from the truth. They gave him a false reputation. And here it is. Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. Meaning, as he hung on the cross and the people saw him hanging there, the thing that crossed through their minds was, this man's on the cross because God is angry with him. That man on the cross, he's a sinner. They considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's what they thought. That was his reputation. And it makes sense, though, doesn't it? It makes sense for a criminal to be on a criminal's cross. It makes total sense. And here's where we shift from reputation to reality of what's happening. They thought he was on the cross because he was a sinner. The reality was he was on the cross because he was perfect. Because he was perfect. It's his sinlessness that got him up there. It's the fact that he never had one wrong thought. Not one sin. No violence. No bad word. He's up there because of his perfection, not because of his sin. Because he was a perfect man, that made him the perfect sacrifice for sinners. That is the reality. So going on to our second point, we've seen the reputation, and now we need to come to the reality of our sin. We need to know the reality of our sin that was put on the cross. Let's read verse 4. It says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And if I may add an our, if it were not for Jesus, it would be our cross. Our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities, our cross. And let's look at verse 6. It says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus on the cross was up there because he was perfect and because we are not. It says in verse 6 that God took the sins all throughout history of all humanity, and on the cross he laid them on the sacrifice, which is Christ. He's up there because of our sin and not for his own. The wages of sin is death, and the world does not believe it. The world does not believe that the wages of sin is death. The world believes that the wages of sin is forgiveness. I'll let that sit for a second. We're familiar with the verse. But the world really does believe that the wages of sin is forgiveness. They think, oh, I sinned. God will just forgive me. I sinned. I've earned the... God has to forgive me. That's how it works, isn't it? He's a forgiving God. Isaiah teaches that the wages of sin is death. What did God say to Adam in the beginning? Adam, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. You will die. Paul writes in Romans 6:23, Church in Rome, I want you to know, the wages of your sin, it's death. It's death. And to put it simply, I sinned, therefore I die. This is the reality of our sin. It brings death. We're all willing to admit that we have sin. But are we willing to admit that it's worthy of the cross? Only whenever you feel the weight of your sin will you be able to look at the cross and see the worth of your Savior. You must know the weight of your sin. I love the hymn that says, for you who think of sin but lightly, if you want to estimate it rightly, I don't know the rest, but it says, look at him who died. Look at what it costed. Look at what it costed. Again, our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. And so Isaiah teaches this truth. And instead of, I sinned, therefore I died, he is teaching, I sinned, therefore Christ died. I sinned, therefore Christ died. He died, not me. And so we see the reality of our sin. Now we must move on to the reality of the suffering servant. We need to fix the way the Jews thought about him. We got to show his real reputation, what he is really like, and his value. What is the reality of the suffering servant? The reality is that he was the only one qualified to pay for sins. He was the only one to meet all of the qualifications. Let's look at verse 9, Isaiah 53, 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. This verse is referring to Jesus' death on the cross. They made his death with the wicked. He died a criminal's death. And then it says he was buried like a rich man. And if you know the account, Joseph comes in. He offers this tomb. He's a wealthy man. He offers his tomb, and that's where Jesus is buried. That's what it's talking about. But then the verse goes on to say that there was no violence. Why'd he die? There was no violence in him. He didn't have any false words. There was no deceit in his mouth. Why did he die? He had no sin. The violence refers to, many commentators think, the work of his hands. He never did any violence. His hands were clean. The speech, the words that he said, he never said one bad word. How many of us can make that claim? That we've made no violence, we've done no sin. As James says, if you can tame the tongue, you're perfect. We all slip in our speech. But here's Jesus, who had done no violence, had said nothing wrong. He was sinless, and therefore he was qualified to die for sinners. So the reality is he was qualified, and now we want to look at the reality of he is not only qualified, but willing. He is willing to go to the cross. We need to avoid the thought that Jesus went to the cross reluctantly, or that God the Father somehow forced his son to go die when he didn't want to. Jesus was a qualified and willing sacrifice for sin. Let's look at verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And real quick, it's so interesting to see, and we can see the parallel here. If you look at verse 6, Isaiah calls all of us sheep who have gone astray. But then in verse 7, he calls Jesus the lamb who didn't. It's cool to see the parallel. But Jesus, he's a willing sacrifice. And it says, although he had done no sin, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. If you remember in the Gospels, Peter, whenever Judas and the men came to take Jesus away to be crucified, Peter struck off the ear of a man, and Jesus looks at him and says, "What are you doing? Don't do that. The Father wants me to go to the cross." I'm paraphrasing. "The Father wants me to go to the cross. Why are you trying to fight back? I came for this very purpose. Peter, do you not know that by my word I could call down 12 legions of angels and they would fight for me? I'm not coming here reluctantly. I'm not forced to do anything. I'm willingly setting my face toward the cross. That is where I am headed." It's interesting that he uses the sheep analogy in verse 7. In the Old Testament, they would sacrifice sheep and lambs to cover the sins of the people. And the sheep did not put up much resistance. They did not put up much resistance at all. And therefore, it says, like a lamb, he opened not his mouth. And if you remember, before Pilate and before King Herod, and also before the crowds, Jesus did not give himself a defense. He literally didn't open his mouth. Pilate's asking him, "Hey, say something." Because Pilate thinks he's an innocent man. And he's like, "Say something." And he doesn't. Then he goes to Herod, and Herod wants to be impressed, right? He has this expectation of the Messiah. And Herod's like, "Say something." And he doesn't. But then we get before the crowds, and the crowds have to make this decision. Do you want Jesus, who I believe is innocent, to be let go, or do you want Barabbas, the sinner, to be let go? And Jesus gives no defense, and the crowd says, "Give us Barabbas." He was silent. He was willing. His face was set toward the cross. He was a qualified Savior, and he is a willing Savior. And now we want to look at this next reality of who Christ is, and that is the cross. We see his qualification. Listen to this. We see his qualification. We see his willingness. But one thing we don't see in Isaiah 53 is the cross. We don't see the cross. I really just want to make sure you're paying attention. We don't see the word, like we literally don't see the word cross. We don't see the word. There's not a word in here that says, and then he goes to the cross. But the cross is in there. The cross is in there. Let's look at verse 5. We see the death of Christ. It says in verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." It says he was pierced, and that refers to the hands and the feet. He's prophesying, saying this is what's going to happen when he gets crucified. His hands and his feet will be pierced. And then it goes on to describe the atonement, and he says he was crushed. He was pierced, he was crushed. He was chastised or punished, and he was wounded. And he was wounded. Jesus went to the cross for our sins. We say this phrase all the time, and it's a good phrase. It's a true phrase. We need to say it. Salvation is a free gift. It's a free gift for you and for me. Anyone who will put their faith in Jesus receives the free gift of salvation. But according to verse 5, it's only free for us because someone already paid for it. Someone paid for it. It's free for us, but it cost a whole lot to get. Jesus paid for our salvation. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. And I want to speak directly to those who do not know Christ. And I want to be very direct. If you've not put your faith in Jesus, if he is not your substitute, because the wages of sin is death, someone has to die. If it's not Jesus who dies for you, then it will be you who dies for you. If it is not Jesus who pays for your sins, it will be you who has to pay for your sins. And the truth is, you don't have what it takes to pay it. You don't have what it takes. It says that he was chastised, his chastisement brought us peace. If you don't have Christ, you have no peace. Don't believe the lie that you have peace with God. That just because you've sinned, he has to forgive you. He made the way. Jesus says that he is the way. And if you don't put your faith in him, then you will give an account. You will give an account for your sin. And you will die the death. But the good news is that the way is there. If you will put your faith in Jesus, if you will cling to the cross, if you will trust in the scarlet thread that is his blood, then you will be saved. But if you don't, then you have no peace. Instead of Jesus being crushed, you will be crushed. Instead of Jesus being punished, you will be punished. Instead of Jesus being wounded, you will be wounded. Moving on, we see the reality of the cross in verse 5. And we bring up one more reality, and that is the reality of who killed Jesus. Who killed Jesus? Many claim that it was the Jews. It was the Jews who killed Jesus. And it makes sense. They were there. They are a big part of why he went to the cross. Many claim that it was the Romans. And it's true. The Romans did. They're the ones who nailed him to the cross. They deemed him guilty. And, you know, probably the most obvious claim is that it was Satan. Satan's the reason he's on the cross. That's the reason. And there have been many sermons preached about how each one of us in the congregation, we all have a part to play in the crucifixion of Jesus. And that's true. We do. But there is one primary person. There is one who's, when the hand struck him, it struck the most. Let's look at verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. To put it simply, God the Father was the one who crushed God the Son. It was the Father's hand, not the Romans, not the Jews, but it was the Father's will and it was the Father's hand. That's what happened on the cross. I remember when I first learned this truth, and it amazed me. I was 16 years old. I had been saved just a few months before, and I had no idea. That you may have known this for forever, but I was amazed. I had no idea that I knew for God so loved the world that he gave his son, but I didn't know that for God so loved the world that he was the one who crushed him. That was amazing to me. The cost was not only the cost of Christ, but there was a cost to the Father. He crushed his Son so that I wouldn't be crushed, so that you wouldn't be crushed. It was the will in the hand of the Father. The Son goes to the cross so he can glorify the Father in his death. And then the Father glorifies the Son by resurrecting him and bringing eternal life to sinners. The Father and the Son, as we see in verse 10, is that they would glorify one another through the salvation of many. They are united in this task. And the Father crushing the Son, that is one of the most, it is the most amazing. And yet it is the most sad. The cross is the greatest thing that's ever happened. It is also the worst thing that's ever happened. And as we look at what the Father and the Son has done, that there is no regret after the cross. There is no, I wish I didn't do that. But rather, as the Father and the Son have done what they had planned to do since the beginning, we see the reward, the outcome, what they have produced for us. In verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall be sat. He shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity." When Jesus was raised from the dead, he was satisfied. He was satisfied with what had happened. He was satisfied with what he had accomplished. He came to do the Father's will, and as he said on the cross, "It is finished. I have done it. I have completed the work that I was sent to do." Look at the first line of verse 11. It says, "Out of the anguish of his soul." We talk about the body. Remember that he gave his soul. His soul was offered up too. "But out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." Christ is able to look on Christians, those who have been saved, those who believe in the work, and take delight. He's able to look at you right now, if you're a Christian, and be extremely joyful. A man of sorrows to being satisfied and rejoicing in the fact that the work has been finished and sinners have been saved. And sinners have been saved. I think a point of application for us is, if you've been a Christian for a while, you found out one thing about yourself, and that is that you have a lot more sin than you thought you did. You try to walk with Christ, you love Christ, but you turn this corner, you fall, you turn this corner, you sin, your mind wanders and you can't get it back, and you struggle to find joy in your Bible reading and this and that. And after some time, you begin to think, "Christ, how can he love me? At the beginning, I was very zealous, but now, how can he love me? He died for my sins, but look at me. Look at me now. I keep sinning. How can he love me? How can he love me?" The truth that we need to take away from this verse, and I think is very applicable because every Christian's been here, is that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. He looks at you, Christian. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see it at all. There's no guilt. He looks at you and he's satisfied. When the Father sees you, he no longer sees your sin. What he sees is the righteousness of his Son. I guess the question is, are you still carrying the weight of your sin when Jesus already carried it for you? Do you still carry the guilt that was paid for on the cross? Do you? We must believe the work of Christ. We must believe that it was sufficient for us when we first believed. It is sufficient for us today, and it will be sufficient for us in all of eternity. It's sufficient. When he looks at us, he is satisfied. His work is finished. There's nothing else that you must do. There's not some, if you try to measure up to the standard, the Bible says we've all fallen short. It's Christ who has met the standard. He shall look and he shall be satisfied because his work has been completed for those who have put their faith in him. And now I want to talk to the unbelievers, for those that do not know Christ. As we said earlier, if you don't have Christ, you don't have peace. If you don't have Christ, someone's got to die. If it's not Christ, it's you. I want to lift up the point of this reward, which is eternal life that Christ has won through his death. That reward, Jesus is not stingy. The Hignite children, my nieces and nephews, I'll speak well of them. I'm not against them. But the Hignite children, whenever they get something, whenever they get a reward, it's the human nature not to share, right? We've all been there. We've done that. We get a reward we don't want to share. Jesus is not like us. He wants to share his reward. He got the victory. He conquered sin and death through his death and his resurrection. Let's look at verse 12, and this is where we will end here. Verse 12, he says, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong." The Father right here he's saying, I'm going to reward my son. I'm going to reward my servant for the work he's done. And that reward is this eternal life, and it's the payment for sinners. And then it says in the next sentence that he will then go and divide the spoil among the strong. The word spoil is talking about a man who would go out to war, a man who would go and fight, and he would come back with a bunch of loot from the victory that he had won. Jesus has went and he has won the victory, and now he is not being stingy. He is lost person. He is ready to give you the victory. He's ready to. He wants your sins to be forgiven, and the proof of it is that he shed his blood on the cross. And so the invitation is for you today. If you want your sins to be forgiven, Jesus holds out the salvation. If you will trust in him, he wants to divide it among the strong. It means among the numerous, among the many. So we have seen the reputation of Christ and how they got it wrong. They got the expectations were wrong. We've seen the reality of our sin, of who Jesus was and what he did, and that it was the Father who crushed the Son. And now we see the reward that was won. And it's an amazing reward that will never be taken away. And so, in conclusion, coming to an end, Christian, are you carrying the weight of your sins when Christ has already carried them for you? Cast those anxieties upon him. I would encourage you, trust in the finished work of Christ. Don't try to measure up anymore. Christ has measured up for you. And concluding, lost person, if you do not know Christ, I urge you to repent and believe in him, to trust him, turn away from your sins and trust him. Allow him to be your substitute. Because if you do not have a substitute, then you will have to pay. He loves you. He wants you to come. And so, come to him today. Let's pray, and we will dismiss. Father, you are so good. You are so good, and you are so faithful. You are able to do far more than what we ask or what we think. Father, you're able to take the foolishness of preaching. You're able to take words that are not so eloquent and use them. Use them for eternal life, for eternal good, for the lost. We ask that you would draw the lost who are in this room to yourself. We ask that you would show them the reality of their sin. We ask that you would make them feel the weight of their sin, so that when they look at the cross, that they would see that Christ will take it away, that he has carried their griefs and he has carried their sorrows. Father, we pray that you would help us who are in your Son to not carry the weight of sin anymore, to not try to meet up to an expectation when Christ has already met it. We ask that you would take our cold hearts and make them warm just by looking at the love that you've had for us on the cross. Jesus, thank you for going to the cross and being pierced for our sins. Thank you for taking our punishment. You love us so much, and we ask that you would help us to leave here both comforted and rejoicing in your victory that you have shared with us. And we pray that you'd be exalted. In Jesus' name, amen.